We are continuing this morning with our study through the pastoral letters. Today we're looking at 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 9. 2 Timothy is the last letter that Paul wrote before he was executed by the Romans. It probably happened shortly after he wrote this second letter to Timothy. And Paul is concerned that his death was going to bring great discouragement to Timothy, so he's writing to encourage him to keep pressing forward. God still would have much work to do in building his church, and he still does, just giving him a vision for continuing to go forward. Paul is also exhorting Timothy in his ministry in the church at Ephesus. There's a real problem with false doctrines being taught there, so Timothy needs to address those problems. He also needs to be sure that he is clearly teaching sound biblical doctrine himself. In chapter 2, Paul said that part of holding firm to sound doctrine was that believers were not to wrangle about words, as he's described it, and engage in unprofitable arguments. He said worldly and empty chatter just leads to ungodliness. In that regard, he even mentions two men who had professed to be Christians at one time but had gone astray from the truth. But we saw last week that Paul is not saying that there is never a time to engage with believers about the faith. There is clearly a place for defending the faith. But in order to best prepare to do that, Christians need to run away from youthful passions that would lead to being contentious, would lead to arrogance. Christians must also be sure that they're in active fellowship with other believers in their local church. And that helps them prepare to interact with others with patience and with kindness. They do not let the foolish speculations of the world drive the conversation. They share the truth with hope that God will use their efforts to cause them to come to their senses, escape from the snare of the devil, and come to a true knowledge, a knowledge of the truth. So even though there are foolish speculations and they're rampant, Paul gives hope that real salvation work can still take place. When the verses that we're looking at this morning, Paul is trying to help Timothy and us as well to be realistic about our expectations. But being realistic does not mean that we do not also have good reason to be encouraged. Matter of fact, that's part of being realistic. No matter how hard things are, we don't have to be downcast and defeated. So let's look at 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self and lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes' and Jambres' folly was also. Believe it or not, this is one of the passages I've been looking forward to. Really, and hopefully you'll see why as we keep going. There's two things we're going to focus on in these verses. Verses 1 through 7, we talk about, in some detail, the troubling times that often come in these days of Christ. And second, in verses 8 and 9, we will see encouragement that God will intervene in dark days on behalf of the truth of the Word. So our first main point is this. Believers must realize that in the final days of world history, the time between Christ's first and second coming, there will be seasons of moral danger. Again, verse 1 says, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. The first word, but, tells us that Paul is making a contrast or giving additional insight in light of what he just said in chapter 2. In verses 25 and 26 of chapter 2, Paul said that we have every reason to hope that God will grant repentance to many people through the gospel. But there will also be many who will not repent, and as a result, even living in a Christian life is going to be a challenge in that kind of environment. Paul wants Timothy to realize or to be realistic about the times in which he lives. And those times are described in verse 1 as the last days. Now, this phrase is used by a number of people to talk about the times just before the second coming of Christ. That's not how the Bible presents it. The last days refer to the total time between Christ's first and second coming. That's made clear to us, for example, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, which says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. The writer of Hebrews includes the time in which he lived in the first century as the last days. It's the times of Christ. It's the days when Christ has been appointed heir of all things. The days of his reign from the right hand of the Father. We can even see here in 2 Timothy 3 that Paul is not only talking about things that were future in reference to Timothy's time, he's giving Timothy specific warnings and directions about the things that are happening in his time, because Timothy needs to make application about things that were happening in those last days in which Timothy was living 2,000 years ago. One of the most important characteristics of these final days, these final centuries of world history, is the fact that in these days, Jesus Christ is ruling as king. We know this from Psalm 110, verse 1. This verse 1 in particular of Psalm 110 is quoted directly or indirectly about a dozen times in the New Testament. As I told you many times, there is no verse from the Old Testament that's quoted more often in the New Testament than Psalm 110, verse 1. David says prophetically in Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now that is God the Father speaking to God the Son before the foundation of the world. We know from the New Testament, as it grants us understanding of what all is meant there, that is talking about the time after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. As the risen, glorified Christ, he is raised as the messianic king and has been reigning ever since. So if Jesus is reigning as king, why is Paul telling Timothy, you need to be realistic about the times? Well, here's what the rest of Psalm 110, verse 1 says. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So a major characteristic of Jesus reigning from the right hand of the Father is that he's putting all his enemies under his feet, and primarily through the message of the gospel going out through the church. So that in itself tells us that there is significant opposition to the lordship of Jesus Christ, and these verses in 2 Timothy help us to see that. It's also important to note that from verse 1, the phrase difficult times can be translated to mean dangerous or fierce seasons. They are seasons, meaning that the following description is not true at all times, but in particular difficult seasons. I mean, there are variations among seasons. There will also be, for example, seasons of great revival. All kinds of times you can read about that in history. and we're very grateful for those times. Paul is not saying here that things will get progressively worse and worse and worse. He's saying that the reality is that there will be dangerous seasons, and we need to recognize that. Now, they are difficult seasons because they are dangerous. And then Paul gives quite a bit of detail to explain why these seasons are so dangerous to believers. So our next point, we see this. These dangerous seasons are brought on by people, even professed Christians, who are driven by self-love. Look again in verses 1 to 4. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without control, self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I mean, this is a really bad list. Who is Paul talking about? Well, he says men in verse 2, meaning generically mankind, men and women. In the context of chapter 2, Paul has spoken of professed Christians who went away from the truth, but he's also spoken of non-believers who need to repent and be saved. So when Paul begins here speaking of men in general in verse 2, I think he's speaking primarily, at least at the beginning of this list, about people who are not Christians. But as he continues on, he clearly makes reference to those who profess to be Christians, but have only a form of godliness. But even when Paul is speaking of non-believers, these are things as Christians we need to be warned about and be careful of as well. So the long list of sinful ways begins in verse 2 by saying, men will be lovers of self. This seems to be the basic problem from which everything else proceeds. Here's what John Calvin says. This is a quote on your outline. Self-love, which is put first, must be regarded as the source from which flow all the vices that follow afterward. He who loves himself claims a superiority in everything, despises all others, is cruel, indulges in covetousness, treachery, anger, rebellion against parents, neglect of what is good, and such like. So first we need to think, what is it meant by self-love? Jesus said, quoting from the Old Testament, that we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. What he meant by this is that all men love themselves. It's not something that we have to learn. It comes naturally to every one of us to love ourselves. We may show it in different ways, but we all love ourselves. I have heard, and you probably have too, multiple people say that you have to learn to love yourself before you can love others. I think that's wrong. Actually, I think that's seriously wrong. We just need to get in touch with how thorough our self-love really is. And that gives us a guide, a help on how we're supposed to love others in the same way we love ourselves. Well, in this verse, Paul seems to be talking about an inordinate love for ourselves, an absorption with our carnal and sinful self. When people are absorbed with themselves, they see what they want as being superior to everything else around them. As we work down through the list here in these verses, that means, for example, lovers of self will be people who love money. That's because they want more for themselves. In 1 Timothy 6:10, Paul describes the love of money as the root of all kinds of evil. Of course, they'll be boastful. They'll be arrogant because they're so self-centered. They will revile and be disobedient to their parents, all because of their self-love. I mean, they don't believe there's anything they can gain from listening to their parents. They will be ungrateful because they see themselves as deserving what they get. Matter of fact, they think they need more. They should have more. They clearly will not be holy because that would require a love for the Lord. They will be unloving and irreconcilable. So they turn on their closest relationships and hold on to grudges. They will be malicious gossips and without self-control, so no control over their tongue. They'll be brutal and haters of good, and their brutality here is like that of savage beast. That's the term that's used. They despise all true goodness. Just despise it. They are treacherous and reckless. The word for treacherous here is the same that's used when describing Judas as a traitor. They are reckless because they will stop at nothing to get what they want. They are then described again as being swollen with conceit. I mean, pride is a terribly wicked sin. It shows up multiple times in this list. Finally, they love pleasure rather than loving God, so they are selfishly controlled by personal pleasure. I mean, this really is a terrible list. And from this description, I would say it's safe to assume that we are in one of those dangerous seasons that Paul is warning about. Matter of fact, if we took some time just to kind of give some examples, we could probably give a half a dozen examples of these things that maybe we've seen in the paper or seen. It happens all the time, all the time, all the time. Now, there's certainly physical danger involved in that. But mostly what Paul is talking about here is moral and spiritual danger. Because when we live in a culture that is saturated with sin, it is easy to become compromised ourselves. It's easy to take on the ways of the world. It's easy to think that as long as we aren't as bad as the world at large, then we're okay. But we don't compare ourselves to the world. That's a dangerous place to be. We compare ourselves to Christ. It's not the world's standard that we consider. It's the standards of the Scriptures. It's the standards of the Word of God. So what about when we see people who profess to be Christians acting in worldly ways? We'll look again at verse 4 and we'll look into verse 5 too. He mentions at the end of verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. So our next point is this. Believers are warned to avoid those who profess to believe in Christ, but live life in opposition to his lordship. In verses 4 and 5, he speaks of those who love pleasure rather than loving God. Then he says they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. So there is a profession of faith of some sort here. There is an air of being a religious person, but there is no real submission to Jesus Christ as Lord. There is no real submission to the truths of the Word of God. Their life contradicts what they claim to believe. Paul says that we should avoid such men as these. This may be a reference to the need for churches to practice church discipline. If there is a person who professes Christ and is a church member but is living in obvious sin, then we need to have serious talks with them. If they will not repent after numerous attempts, and Jesus gave a lot of detail on this, they need to be removed from membership, and they need to be avoided unless it's in the context of sharing the gospel with them. I think Paul also means here we need to be careful about making people like this some of our best friends. As he said in verse 1, the dangerous times he refers to are in reference to these kinds of people. It's the people themselves that make the times dangerous. And you know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, don't be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals. So that's probably another application of what's going on here. Now, Paul has one more warning to give here. This is in verses 6 and 7. He says, "For among them are those who enter into households, captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." So here, Paul speaks of weak women to illustrate those who are especially vulnerable to deception. They are people weighed down with sin and are driven by their passions. So Paul is here warning about people that false teachers especially target. Now, he specifically speaks here of weak women. This may be a reference to how Satan went through Eve to get to both Adam and Eve. That may be part of what's going on here. This does not mean that women are inherently more spiritually, morally weaker than men are. And Paul may have some specific situations in mind that have happened that he's aware of. But the main description here is not that they are women. The three descriptions get across what he means. And these descriptions describe vulnerable men as well as vulnerable men. I mean, women, who make themselves easy to capture because of these descriptions. First, they are weighed down with sins. So their sins weigh on their conscience. They don't fully understand the truths of the gospel because that would help them address those sins. So they're constantly in guilt. And because of this, they are vulnerable to anything that a person suggests to get rid of them. I've known people who, for example, have switched over to Scientology because that'll fix it. Switch over to Mormonism. They'll find something. They're open to almost anything because they are so weighed down with these things. Second, they are led on by various impulses. So it's their desires and their cravings that drive them. And these cravings have become so much a part of their life that they are vulnerable to anyone who would try to convince them that they can continue to embrace sinful lifestyles and still be a Christian. Paul has just warned them and said no. Third, they're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Often that's because the people they're learning from are not teaching them the truth. They're teaching a form of godliness, but without being faithful to the gospel or the scriptures. And there are so many wrong philosophies that are available today. It's truly a time that is dangerous to our spiritual health. Now, oftentimes, and you've probably seen this too, whenever I see these verses quoted or hear these verses quoted, it's in the context that this means Jesus is coming back soon. I have no idea when Jesus is coming back, and you don't either. And the people who try to tell you they know, they don't know either. But as you can see, there is no mention of that whatsoever in this passage. That's not what this is about. That's not at all what it's about. Instead, these are warnings that Paul gives about what we have to be aware of when we are living in dangerous times. And in the final couple of verses of this paragraph, believe it or not, Paul gives things that we should be encouraged about in the midst of such bad times. That's why I've been looking forward to this passage. Look at verses 8 and 9. It says, "Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will become obvious to all, just as Jannes' and Jambres' folly was also." So our second main point is this. Believers should be encouraged that God has promised to limit. He's promised to limit the progress of those who oppose the truth. Oftentimes we have a hard time being encouraged when we look around us. I mean, there's so much evil. There's so much hatred. There's so much disdain of the Christian life. There's so much disdain for Christians. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul refers to an Old Testament situation a truly dangerous situation. And in that situation, he sees some real hope for us. Here's the situation that he's talking about. Point A. God allowed Pharaoh's magicians, Jannes and Jambres, to have limited success against Moses as he spoke for God, but their progress was soon halted. By the way, we know their names for Jannes and Jambres because of ancient Jewish rabbis wrote, and that's where the name's from. The scripture doesn't give us that name, but that's how we know their names. The story is this. The people of Israel were being held as slaves to the Egyptians. In Exodus 3, God speaks to Moses out of the burning bush. He says that he has come to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians. And then he says he's going to use Moses and Aaron to accomplish that deliverance. So they go and they stand before Pharaoh and speak with God's authority and say, "Let my people go." Pharaoh refuses. So Aaron throws down his staff. It becomes a serpent. So this is meant as proof of God's authority behind what they're saying. But then Pharaoh's wise men, Jannes and Jambres, they throw down their staffs. And through their magic arts, as it's described, their rods also turn into serpents. So Pharaoh would not listen to Moses and Aaron, even though Aaron's serpent ends up eating Jannes and Jambres' serpents. The next day, they went to the Nile River. Pharaoh was there, and once again, they say, "Let my people go." Through Moses and Aaron, the Lord says this, "By this you shall know that I am the Lord. I will strike the water of the Nile with a staff, and it will turn to blood." And that's exactly what happened. And then we see that Jannes and Jambres do the same thing with their secret arts. So once again, Pharaoh would not listen. 7 days later, Moses and Aaron again stand before Pharaoh, saying, "Let my people go." Again, he refuses. This time, the Lord unleashed a plague of frogs on the land. Once again, Pharaoh's magicians were able to do the same thing. It's not really looking good for the people of God right now. Next, Aaron stretched out his rod, and the dust of the earth became gnats throughout the land of Egypt. Here's what we read in Exodus 8, verses 18 through 19. The magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. You know, the only other time we read of the magicians after this is in the next chapter, which is Exodus 9:11. This is the plague of the boils. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians as well as on all the Egyptians. That's the last time we read about Jannes and Jambres. It looked as if God's plan to deliver his people was not going to succeed. The Egyptians gave the appearance for a while of being able to successfully resist him. But God's victory, of course, in delivering Israel from their bondage was an overwhelming success, as we know, if we would continue to read the story. A man named Herbert Schlossberg, he wrote a book called Idols for Destruction. Here's a quote he said that I thought was really interesting. He says, "The Bible can be interpreted as a string of God's triumphs disguised as disasters." The Bible is a string of God's triumphs disguised as disasters. We saw that in the beginning of the Exodus from Egypt. And Paul uses this event to give encouragement to those who are going through a season of moral danger in these last days. So that brings us to our final point. God allows limited success to those who oppose the truth in the latter days. But in his good timing, the Lord will cause their foolishness to become obvious to all. Pharaoh's magicians were trying to neutralize the evidence that Moses and Aaron were indeed sent by God. If they could do the same miracles as Moses, then there was nothing special about Moses. And more specifically, nothing special about Moses as God. Paul's point seems to be this. One of the things that these pseudo-Christians, these false teachers, were doing was making the claim that they had the same level of authority that the Apostle Paul had. If they were on the same level as the Apostle Paul, then there was nothing special about what Paul taught, and therefore nothing special about what Timothy was doing on behalf of Paul. So in this way, they could lead the people away from the true gospel, from the true Christian faith. One of the ways that I think that manifests itself in our day is people who regularly claim to have a new revelation from God outside of the Scripture. Because if they're getting new revelation from God, then they have the same authority as the Scriptures themselves. So those who listen to them can easily be led astray from the faith by following what they say. This is a major problem in our culture. Another way this manifests itself in our day is when people who profess to be Christians question the authority of God's Word. They will pick and choose the parts of the Bible that they're okay with and either ignore or outright deny the other passages. This is very dangerous and a major source of confusion and deception in our day. But then in the midst of these dire warnings, we find this encouraging word, verse 9, "But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes' and Jambres' folly was also." Those who I see quoting 2 Timothy 3 as a sign of the age and, you know, Jesus is coming, they never quote verse 8 and 9. They always leave out verse 8 and 9. Irks me every time I see it. If you want to understand the passage, you got to read the whole passage. Read the whole thing. As we noted, there came a point with Jannes and Jambres that it was obvious, they did not have the same level of authority that Moses had. He truly spoke for God. They didn't. The same will be true of these pseudo-Christians, these false teachers. What they say may seem plausible at first. Many listen and get sucked in to what they're saying, and tragically, oftentimes, lives are destroyed. But there is hope here. There's lots of hope here. God has decreed that there is a limit to how far false teachings can go. There will come a point where the error, the false teaching, the false philosophies are shown to be foolish. They are false. They don't work, and people see that. I love this quote from Albert Barnes. This is on your sheet. He said, "In the workings of society, as well as by the direct appointment of God, there is a point beyond which error cannot prevail. And hence there is a certainty that truth will finally triumph." This is so encouraging to me. I mean, we look at the church, we look at the culture, and sometimes we don't see how things can ever turn around. But we have a promise here that God will sovereignly see to it that these foolish teachings will become obvious for what they really are. Barnes says that he feels like that's part of the explanation for the Reformation. There were false teachings that were being taught as Christian doctrine for centuries. But there came a point where those things were seen to be folly. And then those whom God awakened to the true gospel would not allow it to make further progress. I believe there's application of this truth in the history of our nation as well. The majority of the early colonies in America were strongly Christian. Their faith determined everything they taught, the choices they made, the laws they made and that were lived by as far as a people in those early colonies. But in the later 17th century, early 18th century, many began to fall away from the faith. And dangerous compromise was becoming widespread. True Christians were really concerned about the state of our nation. But God intervened. The Great Awakening of the 1740s brought a true and lasting revival in the colonies. And that previous acceptance of unbelief that had become so widespread now was seen as folly. And it was this awakening that prepared these early Americans to make the hard decisions that led to the War for Independence. God's always at work. He is often at work in ways that we don't understand at all. Paul starts this chapter by calling us to be realistic about the times in which we live. That includes what he says in verses 8 and 9. In the middle of giving these very sober warnings to Timothy, Paul gives hope as well. And I don't know about you, but I need to hear these kind of things. I need to hear them often. Wouldn't it be great if we were near the end of one of those dangerous seasons? And God has another world-changing reformation in store for us. These last days in which we live are the days in which Jesus Christ is reigning as King. And all that he does is ultimately for the benefit of his church. We can trust him. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for giving us directions for living in dangerous seasons. Because we can see that kind of moral and spiritual danger all around us. It's very concerning. We find ourselves in situations where we don't know what to say. We don't know what to do exactly. But Lord, here you give us hope to stand firm for the gospel, to stand firm for what is true, and to trust you to intervene in your way and in your time. Lord, I thank you that you are a God that we can trust. And I thank you that you give us things like this to encourage us, to show us how to interact, but also to encourage us that we can trust you to intervene. Thank you for being a God that we can trust. If you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, like we said, we're in a dangerous season, and you really need to be in Christ, because otherwise the deception is so, so strong. I would invite you to receive Christ. Here's a way that you can start. Lord, I realize that I am a sinner. I realize that I have not lived the way I should, but I thank you that Christ Jesus came into the world for sinners like me, and I'm going to receive him as my Savior. I commit my life to him as the Lord of my life, and I want you to be my Lord the rest of my days. If you want to talk in more detail about that decision, you can make a note on your tear-off, or those who are watching online can reach out to us through the website. It's in the name of Christ that we pray.